All right. Let's get rolling this morning. Everybody awake? Anybody need to do any stretching, anything? You good? Come on now. You guys look like you just woke up. I know you've been up since 3 praying, fasting. It was actually 57 when I got up, but it's a nice day. Nice. Hey, that's what I'm talking about. This is the most wonderful time of the year. Somebody pray for us this morning. Take us to the throne. Somebody lead us. Amen. Amen. All right. Last week, if you recall, so we've seen Jesus ascend now. We've seen him sit at the right hand of the Father. We have seen his command to the disciples, thus to really anyone who would follow Christ. But the idea is that through the Holy Spirit, go forth, witnesses, the original disciples here, that would start in Jerusalem, head out to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see Pentecost come about. Pentecost, the ingathering of the harvest. And so here comes the Holy Spirit, descends upon this little group of people up in the upper room, and we see tongues of fire descend, and we see people by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking in a foreign language, using that to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. And as a very witness to the Jew that their Messiah has indeed come, the very presence of God has gone forth to the Gentiles, a sign of power and a sign of judgment as well. And then we see Peter get up, because as this happens, as you see these 11 and then becomes 12, and then you've got 120, and they're all up in this room, and they all begin speaking in tongues. The crowd then gathers and are absolutely amazed at what they see. And remember what the people thought? Half the people thought this was fantastic. This is amazing. The other half of the people, what'd they think of what was going on? They're drunk. And Peter's great wisdom in verse 14 and 15. It's only 9 in the morning. What in the world? It's too early to get drunk. They ain't drunk. No. What you're seeing, he says here, is what Joel foretold about. And that's where we're going to dive in, verse 17 through 20. This is a prophecy that is looking at the last days, which showed in those days that God's people would enjoy the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody read verse 17 through 20 and give us a little snapshot here of what's going on, what Joel saw.
In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So stop right there. So all miraculous wonders given in those days to validate for these unbelieving Jews the gospel of the Messiah, that the part of this was the establishment of the new covenant, and that Joel foretells here of what would happen. And eventually this will expand. So this is kind of the entrance into the kingdom, the already but not yet phase that will culminate ultimately into the great tribulation. And so Joel tells about, man, this is when you know you're entering into that kind of time that is to come. And in verse 21, as he already read, through these wonders, many, many people will be coming to faith in their Messiah, right? That shall be everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's point in quoting all of this to his critics is simply to say that, men, what you're seeing is not people who are drunk. What you're seeing here is the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit being poured out. And these Jews should have recognized it. They should have understood their Bible, should have recognized what they were seeing. Many didn't, though. And And they, just like they, when they saw their Messiah, they should have recognized him, but they didn't. And so, verse 22, Peter then is about to open a can of gospel on these critics. And he's going to begin with an explanation here that will go all the way down to verse 36. And this is your first Christian sermon in the church in the New Testament. In verse 22, Peter establishes for his audience exactly who it is that Jesus is. Verse 22, somebody read verse 22. So, who is Jesus, according to Peter here? He's the divine messenger. And again, Peter makes it clear, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all that Jesus did was to attest or to validate who he really was, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, a divine messenger sent by God. In verse 23, Peter states the purpose for why Jesus came. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So what was God's ultimate purpose for sending Jesus, according to that verse? It's to deliver him over for all mankind, right? And notice how personal Peter gets there in that verse with these unbelieving Jews. You nailed him to the cross. Peter's theologically correct here to note, even though you rejected him, it was all part of God's plan, though. It was all part of God's plan. The old adage, the Romans drove the nails, the Jews drove the Romans, but it was God who drove the Jews. This didn't catch God off guard. This is all part of God's plan. It was his predetermined purpose. But the point here is that Jesus was a substitute for you. Sacrificed not just by you, but sacrificed for you. An amazing, powerful statement to the Jews there. In verse 24, what's the next thing that God did? God raised him up again. Did Jesus just stay dead? No, he raised him up. And what's pretty amazing so far, verse 22, you've got the person of Christ. Verse 23, you've now got the death of Christ. And in verse 24, you have the resurrection of Christ. Not a bad sermon by Peter starting off here, right? He's working his way through now. At the end of verse 24, why did God do it? Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The reason why God sent Jesus to the cross, the reason why Jesus died and rose again, was to conquer death for you and I. Question, is it possible for death to hold Jesus? No, why not? Why couldn't death hold Jesus? It's God. Can death hold you? What's the difference between you and Jesus right now? Somebody's got sin, right? Jesus didn't. Remember, what was the wages of sin, according to Romans? Death. Well, when you have no sin, can death hold you? No. Even though Jesus took on the deaths of the world, the sins of the world, he himself had no sin. Death could not hold him in its power. And now in verse 25 through 31, Peter's going to tell them, because he was raised from the dead, he's now Savior to all who will believe. And guess who Peter's going to use as the token believer as an example? Just scan that there, the next few verses. Who do you think Peter's going to use as an example, as a believer in Christ? David. You go, what? Jesus wasn't even around back then. Really? David put his hope in Christ, and Peter's about to show you how. Verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And he explains how God would keep him from being shaken, even in the hardest of times. In verse 26, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, He says, not merely is my soul uplifted right now in tough times, but I also have hope that in fact one day my physical body will be uplifted, will be raised up as well. That's what David said. Why does he have this hope? Because of verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Question, who's the Holy One here that David says will not undergo death? Not him. The answer is going to come in verse 29 and following, but first in verse 28, he rests in the hope of those promises. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now in verse 29, he interprets. You have made known to me, or he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Why does he say that? Because, yeah, he just got done talking about this Holy One who wouldn't undergo death. Many Jews felt like that's David was referring to himself. And now Peter goes back, now having reread his Old Testament, he's going, wait a minute. That was never about Peter, or that was never about David. That was about somebody else that he was putting his hope in. There was a future one who would come who would not undergo death, who would not undergo decay. And Peter now tells us who that is. And the fact is, Peter says, David, the reason why we know it's not him, because we know where his dead carcass is. It's right over here in the ground. David underwent decay. He wasn't talking about somebody else. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Remember the Davidic covenant? To seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. So who's the Holy One that will not die, that David had so much hope in, according to Peter here? Verse 32, this Jesus. Jesus, whom God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter says, this Jesus, whom you dudes crucified, and then saw rise again, he's the very one that our forefather David was putting his hope in. Peter's really getting his Old Testament now, isn't he? I mean, Peter is really, really going back through and reworking his Old Testament from a Christological point of view and understanding now. He now sees Christ. He's no longer veiled. He can see Christ in the Old Testament passages, and it's becoming clear. Verse 33, where is Jesus now? Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God is literally the will and the strength of God. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God. It's his authority, the authority of God that has now been given to Jesus. That's what it is to sit at his right hand. He bestows all that upon Christ, and with that authority, what will he do with it there in verse 33? Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is what Jesus did here at Pentecost, what he promised he would do back in Jeremiah 31 and what Joel foretold about. He has poured out his Spirit into the hearts of those who believe. And in verse 34, what's the next thing he's going to do? For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does the future hold for Jesus? God says, sit at my right hand, but not forever, because there's a time when you're going to have to stand back up and you're going to have to go down and you're going to have to whoop some folks and crush some evil. What future day are we looking forward to here? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? There we go. Come on now. Don't be scared. It's what we're all waiting for. Y'all better listen this weekend because what we're preaching about, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the return of Christ, the hope of all glory, consummation of all things. It's what our hope is put in, and with it comes judgment. Christ came the first time to suffer. He'll come the next time to reign, and he will judge. And he will judge. And so, did you see what Peter did here, by the way? He walked these unbelieving Jews through their Old Testament, showing them Christologically how Jesus has fulfilled all of their promises. The whole time, Peter's saying, the whole time it was about Jesus. The whole time, your entire Old Testament, right, is pointing to Christ. And now, in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God made Jesus Lord, and he made him Messiah, and you killed him. That's what Peter says. If there were parentheses at the end of this verse, it'd say, and so now you're the enemies that it's talking about. When Jesus is going to return and he's going to crush his enemies, it's you in this room that you're talking about, Peter's talking to these unbelieving Jews. How do they respond? They hear a message like this. Jesus, or Peter says, you're the one who crucified him. You're the one that's an enemy of God. You're the one, though, that he died for. You're the one that he came to save. How does this unbelieving Jews, how do they respond? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Many of them in that room, they were broken, just crushed. And why? Because the truth of the gospel brought them to the place where they can see their need, just like you and I. You have to get to the end of yourself before you can see the holiness of who God is and understand what Jesus came for, and it crushed them. Crushed them. Now tell me something. Time out here. Is this how your gospel sounds, by the way? When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is Jesus exalted in your gospel? Do you show Christ at his rightful place, exalted Lord, Messiah? Or are you afraid to show people the reality of their sin, the reality of what Christ came for, in light of his righteousness, bring them to a place of need, a true place of repentance? Be careful, because this country, the Western church, is full of ear tickling. And you need to remember, no half gospel is a gospel at all. No half gospel is a gospel at all. And there must be a place to where we show people their need, show them why Christ came to redeem, and why it is Christ is their Savior, and he is the exalted one who is worthy. So Peter's not afraid to throw a fastball here, and he does so straight from the Old Testament. Now, at the end of verse 37, some of them are going to respond here. The most religious guys in the room are going to respond with a question. Look at this in verse 37. And they stood up and they said to Peter and they said to the rest of the apostles, brethren, then what are we to do? What are we to do, right? So what did they realize about their righteousness? What did they rightly conclude in order to ask a question like this about their own righteousness? They didn't have any. They didn't have any. They realized by hearing Peter preach through who Christ is, that they had no righteousness of their own. And they realized there's nothing that they could do to save themselves. Like, we handed him over. We crucified our Messiah. We got no hope. What do we do, right? They came to the end of themselves. And in verse 28, Peter's going to say, this is what faith in Christ is. Peter said to them, repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter shows you right off the bat here that true faith involves turning. There is a turning that's involved in true faith. It's not that you repent first and then you believe. That's not how it works. It's that your belief isn't belief without repentance. How can you turn to Christ without also turning away from yourself? You can't turn to Christ and not turn away from yourself. Both go hand in hand. Both are the same thing. In other words, it's not two steps to salvation here. It's one and the same. And Peter says to them, in light of what you did back in verse 36, simply change your mind concerning Jesus. Turn to him in faith. And then go publicly identify yourself with him through baptism. Incidentally, how many baptisms do you think are going to take place that afternoon, according to verse 41? There'll be a lot of dunking going on. Better get him a big old pool, because we about to have a lot of dunks going on here. But if you turn to Christ in faith, what does Peter feel will happen at the end of verse 38? What do you get when you turn to Christ in faith? Right there in the middle. Prior to that, back up. What do you get first? Forgiveness of sins, right? Peter rightly assumes here that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, right then, your sins are wiped clean. Right then. When you turn to faith, right then your sins are wiped clean. It'll be as if you, he tells this room, and imagine the weight in that room. You have to put yourself in that room. These were the people that were standing outside going, give us Barabbas. Kill him. Kill Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him, right? That's the same people that are in this room. And yet, right now, Peter tells him, if you turn to faith in Jesus right now, it'll be as if you never nailed him to the cross. Turn and your sins will be wiped away. You'll be forgiven. What else happens, Layla, at the end of verse 38? She's getting all excited. Wasn't that Spirit? Come on now. That Spirit is now, is that a secondary act? Is that a second blessing? Does it take another 2 or 4 years until the Spirit comes? No, it happens right at conversion. It's important. You better listen to that. There are going to be many, many who are going to come after you going, wait a minute, no. That comes down the road, man. That's the second blessing. No, according to my Bible, it happened right here at repentance. You got all the Spirit you needed. It happens right then at the moment of salvation. Now, in verse 39, what does Peter think of the giving of the Holy Spirit? For the promise is for you, for your children, all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And so what Peter does here is he quotes Isaiah 44:3 and Isaiah 57:19. The promise of salvation to those who believe, that promise is available to your descendants as well, both those near and far off. But it's not just a generational thing. What's the doctrine that's used here? You see it hidden right there in that verse. The very end, as many as the Lord will call to himself. What is that called? Sovereign election. Peter sees faith in Christ as the enjoyment of Israel's promises. Now, not the fulfillment, but the enjoyment of. Romans 11 is going to talk about how for the Gentile, they get grafted into this thing. But sovereign election already being whispered at here in verse 39. Verse 40, Luke summarizes the rest of Peter's sermon that day. And so with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So in verse 39, who was it that's going to be saved? The elect. In verse 40, what's our attitude when we preach? Everybody. All right? Now, we know that God's going to save who God's going to save, but no matter, I'm going to go preach to any who will listen. Verse 41. So then, what did the Lord do here? Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow. 3,000 people got saved. Your first megachurch right there in Acts chapter 2. Where are they all from, by the way? All over. I see multi-site in their future. Now, it's interesting. We see here in terms of the growth of the early church. Think about this. Acts chapter 1, how many believers did we have in Christ? Back up before then. What do we start with in Acts 1? We know there are more, but what did we see in Acts 1? 11, right? Not 12. We saw 11. Then we got 12, right? And then we saw how much? What's our next number? 120. Acts chapter 2, what did we just see? 3,000. Acts chapter 4, we're going to get 5,000 more. And so you're going to see this thing spread. Not a bad church expansion here in the first few weeks. Now, what's going to happen? shortly after that, though, after we see this thing multiply out with thousands and thousands that are now coming to faith, a guy by the name of Stephen is going to preach a good sermon. And he's not going to get quite the response that Peter had. And they're going to kill him. But they were all faithful to preach, and this thing will then take off. And it will scatter after that. Now, look at verse 42 and following. Those of you that have been through Discovery, let's have a little recap here. Let's see what it is that defined this new little mega church here. Verse 42, let's talk about some characteristics of this church. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. So the first thing you're going to see is doctrinal teaching marks the early church. And you might want to take notes of some of these aspects. Doctrinal teaching, they're committed to being educated now in what will be New Testament truth, a Christological view of their Hebrew Bible. And biblical teaching would be a key foundation to this early church. Where there's no biblical teaching, you just get weird, all right? But they're going to teach their Bible. Verse 42 also, what's the next thing we see them committed to? Fellowship. Now note here, our teaching is not to be lived in a isolated vacuum, right? If it's just, and hear this, if it is just you and a podcast, be careful. I'll just be honest. Being on staff at multiple churches now, I see more and more people that just want to make their living room their church. And it's just them and a podcast. I see it a ton here in California. California is so easy to leave on the weekends. So good. And it's so easy to just be completely isolated. God did not create you, nor did He save you to live in isolation. And so you're going to see fellowship. You're going to see this gathering together of the bride for the enjoyment of one another, the sharpening of one another, a context here of gospel-centered community. There's a difference between community and gospel-centered community. We've talked about this before. You can get community in Starbucks. You can get community in your class. You can get community in your soccer league or whatever else you're going to do. But there's a difference between that kind of community and gospel-centered community, in which the epicenter of your gathering together is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved you, redeemed you, purchased you a brand new life. And you two, y'all gather together in fellowship. And you can see some folks out there who are phenomenal. Many of you know folks who are phenomenal in their doctrine, but have a problem relating to other humans. You ever met any of these folks? They get weird real quick. Some probably you in this room. We're going to repent this year, all right? It's real easy to get real good at your doctrine and get real bad with humans. So fellowship was a mark of this church. What else there in verse 42? What's your next thing? Good food. The breaking of bread. Now the breaking of bread most likely refers to corporate communion here. A recapturing of what it is the disciples experienced not that long ago, remember, when they enjoyed the Seder meal with their Messiah, the Passover meal. And what Christ would exhort them to keep doing as long as they gather together, right? This is what Christ told them to do. As long, as often as you will, get together, and you're going to hold up the bread. You're going to remember the one who is broken for you. And you're going to hold up the cup. You're going to remember whose blood it was that covered their sin. And let me just, in case you are foreign to the idea of communion, can I just real quickly give you a biblical understanding of what's going on when we do this? The idea of communion didn't start with Jesus and the disciples. It started after the Exodus, right? And God commanded Israel after the Exodus, when they had to get out so quickly, that they would get together every year and remember God's redemption, right? And they would do so through a meal. It was a Seder meal, and this meal had a lot of different elements in it. Not just bread and wine, had a lot of different elements. But they would get together, and each of these elements were absolutely significant. Has anybody ever been to a Christian version of a Seder meal? It's pretty fascinating, actually, when you sit down and you think about all the shadows that were in this meal. But God mandated that the nation of Israel would remember His deliverance out of their bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so every year they'd have this meal. Well, it happened to fall right before Christ was betrayed. And Christ gathers together. In fact, he tells us in the Gospels, we're told that sends the disciples out to gather the elements and then meet up in the other upper room, and they're going to have this meal, and they're going to celebrate, as they've always done, God's deliverance out of Egypt. And what Jesus does in that room would have absolutely blown the disciples' mind, because Jesus did something that had never been done before. And of all those elements, there was two specific elements that made them think specifically of the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood that was put on the doorposts to get Israel out of Egypt, that the angel of death would pass over them, right? And Jesus stands up in the middle of that meal, and he says, you know what, fellas, you've been drinking this wine, you've been eating of this bread all these years, commemorating the lamb that was slain, the blood that was put on the doorposts that got them out of Egypt and the bondage of slavery. And Jesus stands up and he goes, this bread is not the body of a lamb that was broken. This bread is my body, which is going to be broken for you. I'm the greater lamb. Then he holds up the cup and he says, this cup represents not the old covenant that they experienced when they came out of Egypt and God takes Moses up on Sinai and says, here's the law, do this and you'll be blessed, don't do this and you'll be cursed. It's not that way anymore. This blood is not the lamb that was put on the doorpost. This blood is my blood, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, Jesus radically changed their understanding of what the Passover was. It's not a lamb that got you out of Egypt, out of bondage of slavery. It's me who's going to shed my blood, have my body broken for you and for your sins to get you out of the bondage of sin. So that you're no longer enslaved to it under the power of sin, Satan, and death. You'll be freed. I'm the lamb. Completely turn it upside down. And then he says, every time you gather together, as often as you will, remember me in this. And then Christ goes and he fulfills it all. And it completely transforms. That's what's happening. When you take communion, it's not some trite deal where you walk up front. This is a celebration of the gospel that has redeemed you. Your deliverance. Not out of Egypt, but out of sin. You understand that? Do you understand the Bible begins and ends with a meal? The first meal recorded in Scripture, do you know what it is? It's a meal you and I were never supposed to eat. Genesis. You can eat of any tree of the garden. Just don't eat of this one. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Mike talked to you about the double meaning of the word die in Hebrew. It doesn't literally mean die. It means die, die. It's emphatic. It's double death. It's not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. And it was a meal we were never supposed to eat. At the very end of Scripture, there's the last meal. What's the last meal you see in Scripture? Revelation. Anybody know? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a meal when we will be sitting face to face with our Messiah, enjoying the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Right? The Bible begins and ends with a meal. How in the world do we get from that meal to this meal? This meal disqualified us forever from having that meal. How do we get from one meal to the other? It's in the middle of the Bible that Jesus shows us another meal of how this is done. And it's when he stands up and says, my body that's broken for you. It's my blood that's been poured out for the remission of your sins. It's that meal to the one who believes that undoes what was broken in the first meal and secures the hope of the last meal. That's what's going on in communion. Communion is not just this, and I don't know where you came from, a Catholic background, that you literally thought you're eating the blood and the body of Christ, which is a heresy. I don't know if you've come from just a flippant Baptist background where you just kind of did it, and it was all about the self-examination, and if you've got sin in your life, then don't take the meal. And what communion really is a number of things. It is an examination, but it's also a celebration. It is a day that has you, communion is a meal that has you look back, and it's a meal that's supposed to allow you to look forward. So when you take communion, you are, as even Paul said, you are heralding the Lord's death. You are remembering his death and resurrection. You're remembering the redemption that Christ gave you, and you're relishing in it, and you're thanking him. It's a meal of thanksgiving that I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. It is a meal of examination that I am looking at to ask myself, is there any way in which in me that is not reflective of that which has saved me? But it's also a meal that's looking forward, going, Lord, this is a shadow. I'm eating out of little tiny little wafers. Some churches, I'm drinking out of a little plastic cup. How horrible is that? But yet, it's supposed to be a shadow. It's a meal that is to remind you there is another meal to come. A day when you'll no longer drink out of a little bitty cup or dip a little wafer in a juice. It's the reminder that one day you will sit face to face with your Messiah, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you will be joined together, never to be separated again. And it undoes what happened in the first meal. And that's communion. And Jesus said, as often as you gather together, do this. This is one of the marks of the early church. Now, let me tell you something, a little time out. How many of your social circles ever go this deep around meals? One of the most fantastic things we do in our house is we celebrate communion often when we have dinner. When we gather together and we gather, we'll pull out these elements with our daughters and we will celebrate what Christ has done. Oftentimes with some good friends that I've had, when we get together, we will celebrate communion together. We will remember that the epicenter of our fellowship is the redemption that has been given to us. The reason why we can have a mutual edifying relationship as friends or as family or as husband and wife, whatever it may be, is because it was offered to us through the blood of Christ. Without that, I would not be where I am. I tell our girls often, without what Christ has done, you girls would have never been born. So we're going to celebrate that. And so my question to you is, how often in your social circles, do you ever take it to a deeper spiritual level? Is it just movies? Is it just playing Xbox? Is it just these things for you? Or is the nature of your fellowship revolve around gospel-centered community? That's the nature of fellowship. That's the nature of communion. This piece, by the way, was crucial in the early church. A marked moment in this passage to show you what it was the early church was committed to. The teaching of the apostles, fellowship with one another, the breaking of bread in which they remember their redemption. What else, though, do we have? Verse 42, something that is lacking in much of today's church. Prayer. It's a motif all the way through the book of Acts. One of the things that you can say truly marked this embryonic church here was that they were absolutely devoted to prayer. In fact, in verse 42, the word devoted there, you know what that word means in the Greek? It means ferocious. That's what that word means in the Greek. It's how committed they were to it. So interesting to me that you can put on a series about marriage and sex and people will come to your church in droves. You can put on a conference on really any sort of topic, whatever it may be, and people will come in droves. And yet you tell those people to join you for a prayer service, and it's crickets. It's unbelievable. This church clearly understood the importance of prayer. They clearly understood their need for it. Prayer is the greatest thing that you can do to demonstrate that you're utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. When you don't pray, it is the exact opposite. It is communicating to the entire church, the entire world, you are completely self-sufficient without them. Those who do not pray, they can talk, they can lead, they can whatever. When they don't pray, it is a dangerous thing. And I'll be honest, concerns me here too. I think the well is not marked by prayer, and we need to be. We need to be. And it starts with us. It doesn't start with somebody at the top. It starts with you and I going, let's pray. Let's get after it. Grab your buddies. Grab your friends. Pray. Don't let it just be a flippant thing at the beginning and the end. Get on your face and pray and cry out to the Lord in utter dependence. Those of you that wrestle with prayer, what is prayer? Most of my prayer life, like much of yours, used to be just genie prayers, right? Just little rub that lamp, you know? I mean, early on, it's like, God, just give me a hot wife. You know, God, just if she could be blonde and she could be 5 foot and she could be, you know, and all this stuff. And I'm praying these prayers, right? Just ridiculous, shallow prayers all the way through college. whatever it may be. That's just a fun example. Whatever it may be, just shallow prayers. And until I really started to learn the how to pray, it never really changed my prayer life. Hebrews has a very cryptic passage when it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that in our time of need we might receive mercy. And you know, and I used to read that and I used to think, what does it mean to pray confidently? Because when I think about it, when I'm praying for a hot wife and I'm praying for the God would give me this job and I'm praying all this, I'm praying about things I don't really know that were never really promised to me. How do I pray confidently in that? And it used to really puzzle me. How do I pray confidently? So I just need to have faith that it's going to happen. I don't think that's really what confidence means. Until I read 1 John, which almost seemed to answer that passage in Hebrews. John puts it this way in 1 John. And he opens up, this is the confidence we have in approaching the throne of grace. And I'm like, I'm listening. What is this? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I thought, huh, according to his will. So if I ask, as long as I ask according to his will, I've got full confidence this is going to happen. And then I started thinking, what's his will? And what you realize in Scripture is really there's two aspects of God's will. There is the sovereign unknown will of God, and then there is the revealed moral will of God. One is an aspect of his will, his divine will that you know about and has been made very clear to you. The other aspect of his will is one you'll never know, right? His sovereign will, where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to have, all these different, which college should I go to? Well, all these things. There's no way you're ever going to know that. God, that fits within God's sovereign will. Certainly he has a will for you sovereignly. But what he's made known to you is his known will, right? We're going to see 1 Thess. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Ephesians, make the most of your time. Understand what the will of God is. All these things that the Lord puts out in Scripture. And what I started realizing was, quit wrestling with what is God's will for my life. If that's the question you're asking the wrong question. Start by asking, what is God's will? There's a difference between what is God's will for my life and what is God's will? What has he called me to do, no matter where I'm at? No matter who I end up marrying, whether she's blonde or brunette or whatever, he has revealed to me what kind of husband I need to be in that marriage. No matter where I live, whether I'm in Fresno or I'm in Dallas, he's revealed to me what it is I need to be doing where I'm at. And so I'm going to quit focusing my prayer life on all these unknowns, and I'm going to start asking God to cultivate within me what he has made known. And I am going to start praying instead of, God, give me this type of... Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things. Certainly, that's acceptable in God's sovereignty. But what I'm saying is, if your prayer life is only about those things, change it to where it is more conformed to his will. Instead of asking, God, give me this type of person and that type of person, why don't you start praying, God, make me this kind of person? Because that's what you've made clear in Scripture of who it is I need to be. And it radically altered my prayer life. And so now when I pray, I want to be conformed to the will of God in my prayer life. God, make, I don't care about all the neat things you want to do at the well. God, would you make us a holy place? Would you make us a people who are stooped in humility, who have emptied ourselves of us and are completely sufficient in you and you alone. And I want that to be the prayer that drives me. And I want that to be the heart of God that I'm running after. And that kind of prayer, do you think that when you pray that kind of prayer, God's up in heaven going, no, I don't think I want you to be holy. I don't think I want you to be an out. I don't think I want the gospel to go forth. God's not saying that. I think though, when you're obsessed with God, just give me a man who's like 6'4" and got strong and he's a leader. And God's going, oh, really? Okay. All right. Can we get to work, please? Can we get to work? So focus your prayer life. But understand, prayer is what reflects your utter dependence upon God. You don't pray, that means you're trusting in you, period. use your prayer life as an examination of your, as a barometer of your faith in Christ. It's one of the things that marked this early church. Let's keep going. Way too much time there. What else marked them? Verse 43. What did they begin to experience as a result of a commitment to those things? In verse 43. Oh, they kept feeling a sense of awe. That word awe is the word phobos. What word do you think we get from phobos? Phobia. What is a phobia? It's a fear. That's what the word awe means. There was a sense among them that they were not merely on their own. They were a part of something bigger than them that they literally could not control. And there is a sense of reverent fear that finds you in that place. They were kept daily. When's the last time you felt that? When you were a part of something bigger than yourself that you could not control, and it brought you to a place on your knees of reverent fear that God is doing a work here that you can't, really you can't even explain. So powerful. Not only that, verse 44, what else was a result of their commitment to those four things? Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. God was doing some unbelievably amazing things around them. Wonders and signs that still happen today. Now, they're called miracles. We talked about this. They happened all the time. What would they be called? Normicals, all right? That'd be different. These are miracles. But certainly marked this early church. Certainly the Lord is still doing things today that we cannot comprehend that demonstrate and flex His power. But especially back then as this little church was getting cranked up here. Verse 44, what else did they experience? Verse 44 and 45. Those who had believed together had all things in common. There was unity there. Doesn't mean there's necessarily uniformity. Be careful. But there certainly was unity. And they began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. What compels you to live like that? When you have a deep recognition that what you have is nothing compared to the relationship that you've been saved into by the grace of God, possessions become nothing for you. When you get to the place where you own possessions, but possessions don't own you, you're walking with the Lord. They got to that place. They recognized that things aren't an end in themselves, but rather a means to an end, and they wanted to accomplish that. And so, and also, when you're an instant minority as a church, you're instantly marginalized, and now you're persecuted because you believe in this guy named Jesus, then you're not going to survive unless you don't share. And so that was also a big aspect of this early church. Now, what else? Verse 46, yeah.
Does that imply that it's a form of communism?
Many people would say that, sure. But communism, it can be a good system. It's what is the motivation behind it. What's the motivation of their heart right now? It's not communism. It's simply understanding that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist says. He owns everything. He owns my soul. And so everything I have is His. Anybody's got need, they've got it. You know? And again, in a marginalized culture like that, real quick, you don't survive unless you share. I guarantee you right now, what would help our church in this aspect is a little bit of persecution. If all of a sudden we had some other country come in, start ruling us, Red Dawn happens right now, all right? And after we come back down from the mountains, I guarantee you would start seeing Christians look a little bit more like this early church. It's helpful. A little persecution helps go a long way. Verse 46, what else marked them? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. You see two types of gatherings that are happening in this early church. Corporate gatherings and small group gatherings. One mind in the temple probably means they were gathered here in prayer. You're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. They would gather at the temple. What are you doing at the temple now? Now that you're a Christian, you're just going to read Isaiah 53 and have no conclusion with it? No, you're going to gather there as a believer to witness and to pray. And that's what they're going to do. And it also showed how public and visible this community was. How did this church gather? With what kind of attitude? Verse 46, they took their meals together with what?
Gladness
and sincerity of heart. This wasn't a have-to for the early church. This was a get-to. And The word sincerity there is the word that means single or simplicity. It's the opposite of the Greek word duplicitous. This wasn't a duplicitous people. These people weren't faking it like so much of Western Christianity does today. It was the real deal. This is a group who moments ago discovered that they should be going to hell, but because of Jesus, they've been given everlasting life. And then not only have they been given a second, it's not that they've been given a second chance of life, they've been given a new life, a complete chrysalis, new life. And so life and service to God was now a privilege to them, not a whip. This wasn't a religious box they were checking. And so they wanted to be a part of this body. Something else, verse 47, what else were they doing there? Praising God. Not just a happy people, but a worshipful people. Publicly adoring their God for who He is and what He's done. The question, is it possible for a church that is like this, that is so different from the community around them? I mean, think about it. What is one of the tendencies for the Western church today? What's the R word that we so desperately want to try to be? Relevant, right? It's not that we want to be irrelevant. Nobody wants to be irrelevant. We want to be able to connect, but we've turned that into not just relevancy, we've turned it into syncretism, right? We so deeply want to be accepted by the people around us that we end up looking just like them. But is it possible to actually swim completely countercultural, where you are so radically different than the culture around you, and still be appreciated by the culture around you? Well, look there in verse 47. Having favor with all the people. Interesting here. Like Pharaoh was to Joseph, or Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, or Nehemiah to Artaxerxes, you have a Christian in the midst of a pagan rule, but yet somehow the non-Christian community around them respected them. There is a sense of, yeah, I hate these people, I want to kill them, but there is a sense of, man, there's something different about these people that's actually admirable. There's something about them that's actually unique and beneficial to a society. Doesn't mean they were popular, doesn't mean they wouldn't be persecuted, and they would, but the average Joe, non-believing Jew, down the road here, looked at this young flock and to some degree were impressed by them. We should long to have favor in our city, but for the right reasons, not for just relevant reasons. One of the other healthy characteristics that marked this young church, verse 47, what did the Lord do? At the end of verse 47? Yeah, He added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Each day, God was using this group of believers to bring others to faith, and the church was growing. So, right there, verse 42 and following, we have beat this horse sufficiently. There's your first church. Be careful, though, because we say it often here at the Well. What you just saw there was descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive, but certainly should be characteristic of a church today. Do you see the core foundations that they were committed to there? And Luke was very intentional to record it here so that we would learn from it. Very intentional. Chapter 3. We go from Pentecost back to the temple here. Look at this, verse 1. Somebody read verse 1. Okay, now stop there. Interesting. The hour of prayer, the ninth hour, so it's about 3 p.m. now, okay? And they head up to the temple. Why do you think they're going to the temple? I mean, this is right after Pentecost. This is later in the afternoon. We've gone from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Why are Peter and John heading to the temple? Why would they go there right now? Yes. Why would the Christian? Christian can now, I mean, they can pray right there in the upper room. Why would you go back to the temple to pray? Yeah. What's this called here? Starts with a W and ends with an itness. Anybody know? Yeah. I mean, absolutely. And you're going to see this motif again. Just go back. God didn't pull you out of the culture to never enter back into it. So they're going to take their salvation and they're going to go right back in, and they've got some work to do. They're not going back in to do their old life at the temple. They're going back in for completely new motivated reasons at the temple. And so, in verse 2 and following, and by the way, Romans 1 is going to tell us that the gospel goes to where first? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to save. First to the Jew, then to the... And you're going to see that pattern all through Paul's journeys. Every town he goes into, the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue to preach. Then he goes into the Gentile courts. It always goes to the Jew first. Why? Because this is where the gospel originated from. And so they're going to go there. Verse 2 and following, what you're going to see first is a miracle. And again, you need to know that in the gospel accounts, as well as here in Acts, oftentimes when you see a miracle performed, it wasn't just some random miracle. The authors didn't just record it for random reasons. Miracles are recorded in the New Testament usually for three primary reasons why they're recorded for you. One, and we've talked about this before, is to validate the messenger, all right? Those who are bringing whatever message they have, it's to give them instant credibility. And Jesus certainly flexed and showed that. And he will flex through his apostles and show that. Secondly, it validates the message that that messenger is carrying, that it's believable. If I tell you this is true, and then I can demonstrate it this way, then maybe there's a bit more credibility to the message that I'm bringing as well. In the apostles' case, they would show the divine work through them, pointing to Jesus and encouraging people to have faith in him. But thirdly, oftentimes why you see miracles recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is they are also painting a picture of Israel. When you see those who are lame, blind, deaf, mute, they are pictorial representations of the condition of Israel, because Israel themselves were lame, blind, deaf, mute. They're veiled to the things of God. And in many ways, and you're going to see this in Acts, and you'll see it in Matthew specifically, is they're used in multiple ways, but they were showing conditions. In fact, when you read through Mark's account, it's very interesting when you see a series of events in a row, of miracles in a row, of a blind man, a deaf man, a mute man, and then Jesus then turns to Israel and says, such is the same with you. And so, three key reasons you a lot of times see some of these miracles taking place, in addition to the general sovereign blanket of that's what God does, all right? You're seeing a miracle take place here in the temple, and this would be one of those where it is a visual picture of Israel's condition. And it's no accident it happens at the temple, this one. But Christ, and it also demonstrates Christ's ability to turn their condition around. So look at this here in verse 2 and following. So, he says, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is the gate, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And so there is Israel, lame from the womb, begging for help at the temple, which is what Jews did. A sharp contrast, by the way, to what the believers had back in verse 45, chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4, what's Israel going to have to do? When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us," in quotes. Powerful text. Look at us. Put your eyes in this instant on the apostles. Yeah.
So this guy's friends would carry him to go beg somewhere, but they wouldn't care for him?
Yeah. We don't know the extent whether this guy's living with him, and so this is just that's his job, and they're just kind of helping him make his money, or if that's just the wickedness of friends. They were like, hey, we'll put you up there. It's as far as we're going. I don't know. We don't know. But yeah, that's what they would do. And so Look at us. Get your eyes off the temple. Quit looking at the temple for your help and begging there. Put your eyes on the apostles. Why? Because the apostles have a message that you need to hear. And that's what Israel was to do at the present time. Get your eyes off the temple and start listening to what God has to say through these apostles. In verse 5, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. In verse 6, Peter counters. I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. In other words, I'm not here to take care of your physical needs, as important as those are, and they are going to get taken care of. But I'm not just here to take care of that. I'm not here to take care of your monetary needs. I'm not here to just make sure you've got physical sustenance. I'm here to give you not just a second chance at life. I'm here to give you a new life, radically transformed in a way that you didn't have before. Verse 7, in the name of Jesus, this guy is resurrected. Not just money in his pockets with the same old crippled condition, but he gets a new life. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This guy has a new pair of legs to stand on now. Sound like the gospel? Now, how new was this guy's condition? Was he just improved? Look at verse 8. And with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk. Brother's got a 40-inch vertical now. And this is what would happen to Israel if they would turn from their works and put their faith in Christ. Isaiah said this would happen to them. Isaiah 35:6 said that if Israel would turn to their Messiah, they would leap like a deer. They would leap like a deer. If they would look to the apostles, accept their message, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would no longer lay begging at the temple day after day after day, but they would leap with new life. And at the end of verse 8, what else would they do? And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Just like Peter and John at the beginning of this chapter returned to the temple. Was this guy just take off? I'm out of here. I don't need the temple anymore. No, what's he do? He goes in and he testifies. And he praises God. He becomes a witness for God. And in verse 11, as all new converts should, what's this guy doing? Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together with amazement. What do you do after you've been raised to new life? You cling. You abide. You hold fast to. It's the same words used in Colossians 2 about the heretics who are not holding fast. It's the same word that's used here, clinging to the head, which is Christ. So that's a great picture of how Israel should have been, as well as a picture of us, a picture of what the gospel does. Now in verse 12, with a whole non-believing audience captive now, because what did that miracle do? It gets attention, just validated the messenger, and is about to help validate a message. And so Peter's going to seize this moment and do what any good preacher must do. He must open another can of gospel, all right? Right here in verse 12. And by the way, you ever get a chance to share the hope of Christ, don't turn it down. Some of y'all get opportunities and you will be too paralyzed by fear. Never turn down an opportunity to share the hope of Christ when you can. And so Peter does. He could easily just let that miracle and go, huh, check it out, and then walk away. Peter's going to walk right in there and go, hey, everybody better listen up. This is just the first of what you're about to hear. Verse 12, watch this sermon go on here. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? What's Peter's first point concerning this miracle? What's that? Yeah, it ain't about us. What's real tempting for a lot of pastors to do when success comes? Oh, you better watch out. You better watch out. The Lord were to grant you success in certain areas of ministry, you better be careful that you get downwind of yourself real quick. Be careful of self-absorbed ministers of the gospel who are in it for another gain. Run far from those types of people. Peter stands up and goes, get your eyes off me. Get your eyes off me. And not through our power this happened. Verse 13, who's the one behind the miracle? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Ooh, whoop. There's a lot packed into that verse. Who does he feel Jesus is here, by the way? He's the Isaiah 42 perfect servant of God. Major motif all throughout Isaiah is the servant of the Lord. That's who Jesus is. Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant. Peter says here to these Jews, he's the one. Yeah, he's the one. Remember about 50-something days ago? The one that you guys killed? Remember that? Remember when you said, crucify him, crucify him? Remember when you drove nails through him? Remember when you put him to, remember that? Yeah, that's this guy. The one who just raised up this lame guy here in front of you, that was done by the power of the guy that you killed. Who happens to be, by the way, the God of who? Who did they believe in? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, the God of those guys. Yeah, that God, that's the God that did this. They're all connected. No big deal, Trinity. And Peter now makes sure that these guys not only know exactly who he was, but exactly what they did to him. First of all, in verse 14 and 15, you sold him out to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the very prince of life. Good night. Can you imagine? Sitting right there in front of all the high priest, in front of the Sanhedrin, all those who are gathered out there in the temple courts, going, you're the one who disowned him. The Prince of Life. Here's a guy who's completely innocent. Not only innocent, he was absolutely holy and righteous. You had the chance to let him go, but you chose to let go a known convicted criminal, killer, murderer, and you let him off the hook and not this innocent guy. And notice the wording there. You put to death life. Did you catch that? You put to death life. Now, a question. You think the Holy Spirit's given Peter a little boldness right here? Absolutely. You ever heard of the bad news, good news? Little tracts, gospels, right? That's the bad news right there. But here at the end of verse 15, Peter's going to drop some good news. Even though you killed him, there's still hope. Verse 15, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Even though you killed him and that was horrible, God raised him. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. And in verse 16, he now goes back to this crippled man and how it was he was able to walk. He says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It was by trusting in the resurrected Jesus that this man was made well before you. Verse 17, Peter's harmonizer starts kicking in here. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. Peter's not saying you're excused for what you did, but he says, I know why you did it. You were veiled to the truth. You were blind. And truthfully, in verse 18, it was all part of God's plan anyways from long ago. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Like Joseph and the wickedness of his brothers back in Genesis, God would use your evil for good. And Peter says the very act of what you did was even prophesied all these years in your own Bible. So, what you did was evil. You crucified God's own son, but it wasn't a shock to God, didn't catch God off guard. Even though you were ignorant to what you're doing, God knew about it all along. It was all part of his perfect plan. And in fact, it was his plan to bring about salvation for a people that they themselves could not provide. Verse 19. Somebody read verse 19 through 21 like you mean it. Don't be scared. Dave, preach for me, bro. Verse 19 through 21.
Repent, therefore, and turn back.
Say it like an old Baptist preacher right now. Come on.
Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus.
Keep going.
Heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago.
Stop there. So, man, he says, repent, turn. And if you do, a couple things are going to happen. If you repent from your sins, number one, your sins will be wiped away. Your sins will be wiped away. In other words, you'll be made righteous before God. Thus, you'll be saved. And number two, if the whole nation were to do so, and this is prophesied in the Old Testament, then times of refreshing would come. In your Old Testament, the phrase times of refreshing is a prophetical reference to the kingdom. Peter understood here the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 30. He understood here Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 12, that when Israel looks upon him whom they have scorned, they will weep bitterly and turn from him, then the Messiah would return. And he would bring blessing back to the land. Now, obviously that wasn't going to happen in Peter's day. Hasn't happened in our day. That day is still to come when a period of tribulation occurs that is a purification of the nation of Israel. And brings back, in a sense, a national repentance in that day. But Peter knew it well enough to proclaim it to these Jews, that if you were to repent as a nation, the Messiah will come. In verse 22, Peter says, all this understanding of Jesus and the plans of God concerning him, it was nothing new. Look at this, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. And God tells Israel, you do not look to soothsayers, you don't look to diviners, you don't look to fortune tellers. Who do you look to? You look to this one over here who's coming. The one whom I'll raise up will be the very word of God. Moses says he'll be like me in the sense that Moses stood between God and Israel when he articulated to them God's will. And in the same way, that mediator will be Jesus, who will do the same. And you look to him. Verse 23, just like in Moses' day, if you blow off Moses, bad things are going to happen. If you blow off Jesus, bad things are going to happen. Verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Hebrews says, if judgment was bad then, how much more so if you blow off the Son of God? It's going to be really bad. Verse 24, he says, not only Moses, but all the prophets foretold you about Jesus. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors on also announced these days. And in verse 25, what did they tell you? It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In other words, Peter says, you guys are the very first people to receive this message. You're all the prophets spoke about that one day this would come. You're the very first group to see it and receive it. And Peter tells them in verse 25, it was through your seed that the earth would be blessed. And in verse 26, who was that seed that would bless them? The answer is Jesus, the servant. So Peter's conclusion is to turn to Jesus while you still have a chance. Turn to him. So did Peter bring a big old stick or what right here? And Peter came to play. This is Jesus. You killed him. But God knew about it the whole time. It's part of his plan. He raised him up, and so turn to him in faith, or else you yourself will be destroyed, just like your forefathers were, who did not listen to Moses, So will you be if you don't listen to Christ. This is your last chance, so turn to Him. It's a pretty straightforward gospel, right? In chapter 4, the poo begins to hit the fan just a little bit right here, all right? We're three chapters in, and we've had two sermons. We've had thousands come to faith. We're going to see 5,000 more in verse 4. But there's some people out there who didn't like it. They didn't like it when Jesus was on the earth, and they don't like it being preached now. And really, from this point on, you're going to see a theme all the way through chapter 7. The church is going to, and you write this down, a little acronym to help you remember the persecution that happens from chapter 4 through chapter 7. W-I-F-D, whiffed. The church is about to get whiffed, all right? The first thing they're going to get is a warning. In chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 21, they're going to get a warning. In chapter 5, verse 18, you're going to see imprisonment. Imprisonment. In chapter 5, verse 40, you're going to see flogging. And then in chapter 7, verse 60, you're going to see death. And that's the progressive movement of persecution. That may or may not be on a final exam that you take. That's the persecution you're going to see. The church is going to get whiffed. Warning, imprisonment, flogging, and death.
Can you do the chapter and verse?
Yeah. Warning, chapter 4, verse 18, 21. Imprisonment, chapter 5, verse 18. Flogging, chapter 5, verse 40. Death, chapter 7, verse 60. Somebody read verses 1 through 3. And let's see this begin.
The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the
Sadducees
came up to Peter and John and were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection.
Read verse 3.
They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day.
Unbelievable. Can you believe it? They're doing it again. The high priest, the Sadducees, temple guard, Sanhedrin, just like they did with Jesus, they're going to start grabbing them, and they're going to start laying hands on them to try to put them in jail. And so what's going to happen here? They reject Christ, and now being greatly disturbed, they're going to lay hands on them, start putting other folks in jail. So first they rejected Christ. Now they're going to begin to reject His apostles. And then you read the word the Sadducees here. You know who the Sadducees are? Sadducees are different than Pharisees, all right? Pharisees were a group that evolved during the intertestamental period. You're going to learn about this in Matthew, hopefully. Pharisees were a group that evolved in the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and New Testament, 400-year period, as Israel became more and more Hellenized. Hellenized is Greek influence, Helen of Troy, the Hellenists, the Greek influence that would influence, is a liberal influence that would influence Israel. And so the Jews became more and more liberal during the intertestamental period. And so what would happen is the Pharisees were a group that got formed to raise up to help preserve old school conservative Israel, all right? They were the ones who were going to preserve the ancient way to make sure it didn't get liberalized.
Were they actually priests?
Huh?
They were actual priests?
Most of them at the time were just students of the law. They were rabbis and they were teachers. There were some priests that were in there. The priests are going to be more associated with the Sadducees. Pharisees were actually a bit different. Your priests at this time were going to be very liberal. So the Pharisees were more of the scholars, the scribes and the teachers and the rabbis. And so they raise up to preserve the ancient way, and the name Pharisee literally means separated one. And so Pharisees were separated ones. They were going to be distinct from the liberal culture. And they were the Jewish fundamentalists, right, who had nothing to do with Greek ways. Or later on, Roman ways. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were different. Sadducees started during that same time as well, out of a corrupt priesthood. So they were kind of came out of the priest. And right before the first century, the Jewish priesthood had become so liberal that they were becoming acclimated to Gentile ways more than Jewish ways. Much like happened with Methodists hundreds of years ago, or 100 years ago. The priesthood, being influenced now by pagan Gentiles, began to drop certain Old Testament doctrines. And that's why the priests became liberal and the Sadducees would become liberal. They would drop certain doctrines. One of the doctrines that they dropped was the doctrine of resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection of the body. And out of that came a party of people who were loyal to the priesthood called Sadducees. And these were wealthy businessmen who had ties to Rome, used those ties to control the priesthood and manipulate kind of how they led. And so they didn't like the message of Jesus. Why? Well, not money. What was it about Jesus that they didn't agree with? His resurrection. So they didn't like Jesus right out of the gate. Sadducees didn't. Because of this idea of resurrection. So the Sadducees are going to start trying to arrest people. Yeah.
So the Sadducees were priests, but they were corrupt?
Yes. So the priesthood was very corrupt. Not all priests. There are some priests that were very tied to the Pharisees, but most priests were corrupt at this time. They had dropped all their ways. And the Sadducees were kind of the political party that supported the priests. So it's like Republicans and Democrats, right? And they've each got kind of their group. And so the rabbis and scholars are going to be supported by the Pharisees, and the priests are going to be supported by the Sadducees. They're going to have to work together, but they're coming from different viewpoints. And so they're upset about the resurrection. And of course, the old joke about the Sadducees is because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were, and had no hope of the afterlife, they were sad, you see. So, yes. Difference between a priest and a rabbi? A rabbi was a scholarly teacher. So the rabbi's job was to help interpret law and instruct. A priest was a mediator between God and man. The priest is the one who would accept the holy sacrifices on behalf of man. So, yes. Sanhedrin were the ruling party of the conservative branch of Israel. They were literally the Supreme Court. So it the whole, because Judaism, Israel, is a theocracy, but they're still going to be orged out kind of like we are, right? They're going to have a Supreme Court, they're going to have a Republican Party, they're going to have a Democratic Party, liberals, conservatives, and but yet it's all going to be tied to their theology. So, very confused group of people. Where are we at? All right, let's keep going here just a little bit more. So, in verse 4, not everyone, though, hated their message. Sadducees hated the message. Not everyone did. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we are multiplying. So despite persecution now that's starting up, the message is still going forth, and the church is growing.
What's the timeline between when they're all gathered in the group, when they get...
So Pentecost was about 50 days after the resurrection. We're probably a few months now down the road.
3 months, you got 5,000.
Yep. Yep. Possibly even the first few weeks, but as late as a few months. Now, in verse 5 and following, the apostles are going to get put on trial, and they're going to seize the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. On the next day, their rulers and elders, scribes, were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who are of high priestly descent. And they had placed them in the center, and they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? And now Peter, once again, in verse 8, the same Pete, by the way, who denied Christ 3 times before these same men, is now going to stand before the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, and he's going to get after it. And he is going to preach it. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled, by the way, in the Greek has the idea of being under the control of or yielding yourself to. It's never the idea of you needing more of the Holy Spirit, like you're being filled with the Holy Spirit because you are empty and you need the second blessing to fill you. That's not the understanding in the Greek of the idea of being filled. It's the idea of yieldedness to. It's not needing more of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit needing more of you. It's you emptying yourself so that you are completely yielded to His control. And as you seek to fulfill the will of God in obedience, the indwelt Spirit then empowers you to do what you can't do. And so yielding himself to the Spirit's lead, Peter brings it, right? Verse 8 and 9, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, how this man has been made well." He's like, listen, is this really why we're on trial? We're on trial because there's a guy that was lame and now he's been made well, and you've got a problem with that? You got a problem with healing here? And so it's funny because you can see the sarcasm in there. Jesus said, "For what good deed do you stone me?" Right? And in the same thing, are we on trial for doing good? Verse 10, he explains how this guy was made well. "Let it be known to all of you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, by the way, whom you crucified," Peter's just got a great way of just keep throwing that one in there, "by the way, whom you guys killed, but whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health." You think Peter wants to make it clear whom crucified Jesus? He keeps reminding them. In verse 11, he quotes them Psalm 118 to show them biblically what it was they did. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Psalm 18 speaks of a Davidic king who is rejected by his own people. And he leaves the temple to go to battle. And when he returns, he triumphantly reestablishes his leadership over the kingdom. That's what Psalm 118 is talking about. Becoming not just a stone, which you build upon, but the chief cornerstone. Sound familiar? Peter takes that passage and he shows here that he's referring to Christ. He is the stone which God called the nation to put their faith in. But you, the builders of Israel, you rejected him as a stone that you wanted to use to help build this temple. And that stone which you rejected has now gone off, fought in a battle, but it's come back as the foundation of a new building. In verse 12, Peter says, there's no plan B. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Interesting. In every message Peter gives, what is he faithful to do? He's always faithful to draw the line in the sand. He shows that there's no salvation if you don't take Christ. Every time Peter is clear, this is not a gospel of works. This is not your best life now. This is, he died for you for a reason. Put your faith in him or experience judgment. Verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter," different kind of guy they remember before, "as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated men," they were untrained men. Remember what kind of disciples were these? Ones that didn't make the cut, right? These weren't trained men. They were fishermen, tax collectors, whatnot. "They were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." So as they're standing up there, the lights start clicking. Wait a minute. This was the guy that was following Jesus. This was the guy that said he didn't know Jesus. I knew it was him, right? And so they began seeing him. And so the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin were confused by the wisdom of these men. They weren't seminary profs. They weren't Old Testament scholars. They were just fishermen. And the gears start clicking. Verse 14, they could not argue, though, with the evidence of their ministry. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. Just silence. Verse 15, they confer together. Verse 16, look what they come up with. Saying, "What shall we do with these men? The fact that there is a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." What do you think they're so worried about spreading amongst the people? Why are they so afraid of this spreading amongst the people about how this guy, not only this guy got healed, but why he got healed? Why are they afraid of that message spreading?
They'll lose their power.
They'll lose their power. That's fantastic. Because as a Sadducee, if word on the resurrection gets popular, then all of a sudden your party becomes unpopular, and you're going to lose power. And so in verse 18, a major test gets put on these disciples. When they had summoned them together, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Uh-oh, what are you going to do? Don't you dare speak about Jesus, all right? We're good. We're going to let you go. No more further punishment here, but don't you dare speak on Jesus. You leave here. What are you going to do, Christians? You going to be silent? Remember, I'll never forget that Columbine. Just the story of Cassie or that dude puts the gun in her face. You believe in God? What are you going to do? It's going to cost you your life. What are you going to do? Unashamed. Romans 1:16. Unashamed. And verse 19 through 20, we'll wrap up here. Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, fellas. God says we need to do this. You think we should disobey? And he says, for we cannot stop speaking about what it is we've seen, and we will not be silent. And in verse 21 to 22, it goes from a warning to a threat. When they had threatened them further, then they let them go, finding no basis to punish them on account of the people, for they're all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle had happened. So they let them go. And the funny thing here in verse 17, they were afraid to let it spread, but it's too late. It already had. So y'all see what's going on here? Your first semi-persecution warnings go out. Do this again, and trouble's going to happen. Will they listen? Will they heed the warning? Absolutely not. Verse 23, we'll look next week. What happens to a disobedient bunch of Christians who will not synchronize with the culture around them? Y'all go forth. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that gospel. Suffer. Die today if you have to. If some of y'all don't show up next week because you're dead, praise the Lord. Homework is complete. All right? Take care.